Well, turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, where we read together a few moments ago. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and particularly the well-known verse number 13. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. Now you notice the sermon this morning is titled Overcoming Temptation. It's not entitled Avoiding Temptation, because the truth is, we cannot avoid all temptation. Temptations come, as we shall see as we go through. But what we do know is this, that the Lord has shown us that it is possible to overcome temptation by the grace and the provision that God provides. And therefore, we have to recognize that these things are not overwhelming, though they may be often incredibly difficult and trying, they are not such that they cannot be overcome. Now, at the beginning of this chapter, in the early verses, you see five privileges that Israel has or had. These five privileges are all marked by the word all. It talks about them all being under the cloud, speaking of the cloud, the Shekinah, the presence of God, both as it protected them. You remember when the cloudy pillar came between the people of God and the Egyptians until the sea was driven back and they could go through, that was given as a light to them to light them on their way, but also as a means of guidance. It was always indicative of the presence of God. So one of the privileges they had was they had the presence of God with them. And the sad thing is, they ignored that privilege and they succumbed to the temptation to forget God despite the fact of that great privilege. Along with that, they passed through the Red Sea. They passed through the sea, and that was deliverance. They couldn't deliver themselves. They saw the army of Pharaoh coming behind them. They saw them with their bows, their chariots. They saw them with their swords and their spears, and they realized they were not ready to deal with such a pitched battle. And they felt they were ready to die until God interposed himself between them and then opened the way through the Red Sea so that they could be delivered. And then the Egyptians tried to do the same thing and they were overwhelmed in the sea. So the Lord delivered them when they passed through the sea. What wonderful privileges they had. Along with that, of course, it speaks of them being baptized into Moses. All were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. So he's saying they were in union. In the blessings and the benefits that they had, they were united together. Baptism, that sign of admission into the church of God, of fellowship, of covenant fellowship and union one with another. And they had all of that. And then along with that union, they were sustained. They ate their food, all of them ate. We read there that they all did eat that same spiritual meat, so they were sustained and they were all refreshed. They all did drink of that same spiritual rock, and that rock was Christ. But with many of them, God was not well pleased. It's interesting, five times he says, all enjoyed these privileges. But he says, many of them, he was not pleased. It wasn't all, there were some. That the benefits, the blessings that they received to the benefit of their own soul. But there were many that did not. There were those who had those privileges, had those blessings, those benefits, but that yet the anger of the Lord was against them because he was not pleased with them, was not well pleased because of their unbelief. So we see here that the context is that they'd had great privileges. And these great privileges, the five that are particularly shown out here, they resulted, as it were, in some of them benefiting from them, but many of them who despised those privileges. That's why afterwards he goes on to talk about the way in which we are not to follow them, the various crises that occurred with regards to the people of God as they came out of Egypt and so on. And we see, first of all, that they succumbed to the temptation of what we might term intemperance. Because they, as they looked at all that God had done for them, weren't satisfied. We're told in Numbers 11 in verse 4 that the mixed multitude that was among them fell a-lusting, and the children of Israel also wept again and said, "Who shall give us flesh to eat?" You see here that that's exactly the problem that's brought out the danger of lusting. But with many of them, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now, these things were our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted. And the word there, lust, is in a general sense, it's talking about intemperate desire, unrestrained desire, and here particularly, as you see there in Numbers 11, where we read earlier in our time together, that lusting after flesh. They looked and they said, "Where are the fish that we had in Egypt? Where are the cucumbers, the melons, the garlic, the onions, all those lovely things we had?" And they lusted for them, they longed for them. They said, "We want meat, not this light bread, this manna." Although scripture says man did eat angels' food, it was from heaven. But that wasn't good enough for them. And so they became intemperate in their desires. They lusted after that which they were restrained from for a time, and greed and unrestrained appetite took control of them. That's what's pictured there. I think I put in your notes that Philip Brooks says, "If we could sweep intemperance out of the country, there would be hardly poverty enough left to give healthy exercise to the charitable impulses." Now, I'm sure partly he's talking there about intemperance with regards to alcohol. But intemperance in any area brings poverty and difficulty aplenty. You see today the way that men and women are lusting after all the world can give and never satisfied with it. The temptation is to, like the children of Israel, to look to the satiating of our lusts, of our desires, of our appetites with everything the world can give and forgetting about God. Because you see, the first thing that was spoken of, the blessing that they had, was being under the cloud, the presence of God. Where God is in the midst, that's the feast. The presence of God should sustain us and should make us feel privileged and blessed. If God be with us and for us, why should we complain? Why should we be lusting after the world if we have God with us? And therefore, you see, they forgot the nearness of God, the presence of God, and therefore they said in the midst of their camp, we're not satisfied with what we've got. God was there in the midst of them, his Shekinah glory, his cloud of his presence with them, and they forgot that. And sometimes as God's people, we're tempted to forget that the Spirit of God isn't just dwelling in some cloud outside, but he dwells within our hearts. If we are trusting in the Lord, not afar off, but within us. So why should we be attempting to satiate ourselves with the things of the world when we have the Spirit of the living God dwelling within us? You see the crisis with regards to temptation in the area of intemperance. You see it also with regards to idolatry. We read here, neither be ye idolaters as they were, as some of them were, as it is written, the people, they sat down to eat and drink and they rose up to play. How quickly they turned from the living God. How quickly they fashioned out of the gold an idol to worship rather than the God who had delivered them. How quickly they turned from the one who had all power to provide for them, who was there present with them, and they made a thing of metal to take his place. They forgot his deliverance, that he had gone before them and opened the way through the Red Sea, and they put their trust in a piece of metal. What folly. Idolatry is something we need to avoid not only in the Old Testament era, but we see here Paul is speaking to the church in Corinth and he's telling them, neither be ye idolaters as they were. And you remember a little later on, the Apostle John, the beloved disciple, he gives a similar admonition and warning with regards to the people of God to avoid idolatry. It's something that is ever a danger with us, that we become overcome. The very last thing he says in his first epistle, little children, keep yourselves from idols. It doesn't matter if it's pop idol. It doesn't matter if it's WWE. It doesn't matter if it's football idol or whatever idol it is. Don't have idols. Keep yourself from idols. And also immorality. He says, neither let us commit fornication as some of them committed and fell in one day 23,000. Israel, we are told, abode in Shittim and the people began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab. They saw these women who were followers of heathen gods and they went after them. And they did all sorts of things that they shouldn't have done. Instead of seeking marriage partners amongst the faithful, they went for the ungodly and committed immorality because, of course, the Moabites, they had no such restraints. They just did whatever they would do. And Israel followed after them. Committed all sorts of immorality. It's a terrible thing when immorality comes into the church. It's a wicked sin. And it has brought down many an individual. It's interesting, an army couldn't bring down Samson, but a pretty face could. And we have to be so careful Because it's a great danger there, immorality in every generation. And then irreverence. They, instead of thinking of their union with the people of God, having been baptized, as it were, under the cloud and in the sea, they went after immorality. But then also, instead of finding their sustenance in the good things that God had given, they murmured against Him. God gave them manna, and they were not satisfied with that. They tempted Christ. He says, neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents. So often we put God to the test. We tempt Him. We don't treat Him as God, we treat Him as if He's under probation. Well, God, I'll do this if you do such and such. If you do this for me, then I'll be faithful. I'll put you to the test, see if you're worthy. Rather than us following His word obediently. You see, that's the danger. We start to tempt God. We act with irreverence. We act as if we are the one to command God rather than God to command us. And that's wrong. Tempt not the Lord your God. The Lord, when He was in the days of His flesh, knew that, and He responded to Satan appropriately when Satan came to tempt Him. Don't put God to the test. Along with that, of course, we have to realize that there are many times when these temptations seem to be overwhelming, and sadly, men and women are inclined to trust themselves rather than God. And that's irreverence. Along with that, in gratitude, God provided for them. Particularly, He gave them water to drink, so that there in the thirstiest of lands, they were provided with abundantly. The water followed them, even Christ providing for them. And yet we're told here, neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer. Ingratitude. Murmuring against God. Why did you do this to me, God? Why don't you give me what I want, God? Why don't you give it when I want? Why do you make me wait? Why do you call all these things and yet never adding up, you know, the old counting your blessings? Never remembering to say, what has the Lord done for me? The measure of health, the strength, the blessings you enjoy, the good things that come to you. Just murmuring, counting up all the things that don't quite meet and match the standard you had set for God to give to you. Where He's failed you, you think, in His timing. Where He's failed you, you think, in His abundance. Where He's failed you, you think, in some other thing. Murmuring against them. These are the various crises that came the way of the people of God. These are the temptations that come the way of the people of God still. And yet we know, despite all of these things, there in verse 13, there hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. These things which occurred to the people in the Old Testament and occur to us today, they are common to man. And the things that come your way, they are not unusual. But know this, that God is steadfast. Know the faithfulness of God. You need not fear that He will desert you.
God is faithful. He has made covenant with you, and he will not break that covenant. He has shown mercy to you and to thousands and millions before you. He certainly will not be unfaithful to you. The word of God, time and again, the faithfulness of God is spoken of by those who are trusting in him because they see the goodness of God and the way that he continues to watch over them and to care for them despite all that they endure and go through. In Psalm 125, we're reminded that the rod of the wicked shall not rest upon the lot of the righteous. Why? Because God's watching over them. God is faithful. He'll make sure the sun does not smite you by day nor the moon by night. He'll watch over you when no one else can watch over you. God is faithful. And he does not forget you. He is a steadfast, faithful God. Having made covenant with you, he will not let you down. In the New Testament, in 1 Thessalonians, we read there with regards to the goodness of God and the faithfulness of God, faithful is he that calleth you who also will do it. God is faithful. Along with that, of course, as well as being steadfast, he is also sovereign. He allows only what he wills and permits only what is for the best for his people. There hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able. He won't allow one temptation to come your way beyond the strength he gives and the equipping and the provision that he gives for you to deal with it. Not one. There is no temptation you can go to and say, well, God provided for everyone else and for everything else, but for that one, he didn't give me what I needed. Yes, he did. You may not have used it, but he gave it. And he knows you, and he will not permit anything to come your way which is beyond that which you are able to deal with. He is sovereign. One writer, Wilson Benton, I think I put this down for you, said, we do not arrive at a proper understanding of God by reasoning from specific events to the nature of God. On the contrary, we understand specific events by reasoning from the nature of God to those events. And that's a very good way of thinking of things, particularly with regards to temptation. Realizing that God who you know knows you. The God who is gracious, the God who is faithful, the God who is just. And if he has permitted this to come your way, know this, that he is faithful and will not allow anything to come your way that is beyond your ability to deal with, as he provides that ability. It's when it says there that God allows or permits the idea that God will not suffer is the word that we have here in our authorized version. The word there is used sometimes in other situations where it's the idea of the allowing something to happen. God will not allow it. God will not permit it. He's in control. And what's more, he has the strength to strengthen us when we are weak. You notice what it says there? He will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able. And the word there for ability is dunamai.
above what you can, above what you are able to, above what you can deal with. These are the ways in which you might speak of it. But God doesn't just have certain abilities. He has all dunamis, all power in him. According to his divine power, hath he given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue. He is the one who has the power and the strength, and he knows exactly what our strength is, and his strength is made perfect in our weakness. He knows our ability, and he doesn't allow anything beyond what we are able to deal with. And his strength is such that he can equip us and enable us in the midst of every situation. Along with that, of course, there's not only the crisis of temptation, those different times when we have these various temptations, the commitment of the faithfulness of God. There's also the confidence we have that he provides a way of escape and a power to endure. But will with the temptation also make a way to escape? And it's nice the way it's put there. Some commentators say it's almost as if God is making the test, the temptation in the way of the test that comes our way and the way of escape at the same time. They're modelled together to fit together. I was thinking of it, and it's a bit like some of the exercise books that the children have when they come back from school. They've got all these questions lined up, but if you go to the back pages, there's all the answers as well. And God doesn't just give you the test, doesn't just give you the questions. He's provided the answers for every question that comes our way. There's no temptation beyond that which he has already, with the temptation, made the answer, the way of escape. You know, we see here that the confidence we have is that, first of all, there's one thing we can be confident of, is that temptations will come. I know it's not the most pleasant confidence we have, but we know it. We can't kid ourselves that we'll live a life that will have no temptation. Everyone's tempted. Temptations come. It's how you deal with them. It's whether you trust in the Lord and whether you do that which he calls you to do in obedience and use the means that he gives to escape. In fact, James says, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. He doesn't say lead yourself there, but he does say, realize that in all these tests you have an opportunity to show your faithfulness to God. Later on in the same chapter, James says, blessed is that man that endureth temptation. For when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. And though now for a season, said Peter, if need be, ye are in heaviness through many temptations. Nevertheless, the Lord can be trusted. We know these temptations will come. But as Francis Burkitt points out, Christ is no sooner out of the waters of baptism than he is in the fires of temptation. Whence we learn that great manifestations of the love of God are usually followed by great temptations from Satan. I hope the Lord's blessed you over the last few weeks in the period of relative holiday. I know it's less for some than it is for others, and I recognize that. But I hope the Lord's blessed you. But if he has, be careful, because often after great blessings come temptations. Perhaps you're in the midst of temptation. Perhaps you're in the midst of trials and difficulties. Well, know that they will come, but know this, that the Lord also gives a way of escape. Escape is provided. Peter says in his second epistle, the Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations. And the Greek word for escape there is not just an escape, it's not just something general, it's the Lord makes the escape, the way of escape, the one particularly fitted to the difficulty, the temptation, the trial you're facing. The Lord, with the temptation, also will make the way to escape. It's not always immediate. It's not always the one we would wish, but it will be in due time. The Lord always makes a way of escape. Escape is provided, as we see there in James and in Peter. But along with that, endurance is possible. And that's often the thing that Satan uses to try and break your will. He says, just give in. If you give in, the desires will go. Actually, no, you'll feed them and they'll be all the greater later on. But he'll say, give in to your desires, give in to the temptation, whatever that temptation may be. And if you just give in, things will be fine. The Lord says, actually, he makes a way of escape that ye may be able to bear it, or as it might be put, to bear up under it or against it. Not to yield to it. Not to give in to it. Not to be crushed by it. It doesn't say he'll take it away, but he gives you grace to endure and to overcome. And perhaps that's one of the things that we have to realize, that he gives the grace and the strength that we require in order to overcome. He doesn't just take away the difficulty. You remember Paul was praying because he had a thorn in the flesh. And he kept praying that the Lord would take it away, and the Lord didn't answer the way he had wanted. But we're told in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 that lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations that were given to me, a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure, for this thing I besought the Lord thrice, he said, again and again and again, that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Then Paul says this, most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. And then he goes on to say, therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then am I strong. The Lord is able not only to enable you to escape, but to equip you to endure. There is no temptation taking you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who shall not leave you to yourself. He shall not allow you to be overwhelmed or destroyed by the difficulties of those things you face. He will, with the temptation, also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. May the Lord bless these thoughts to us. Let us pray.